panelist is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary and the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense. Today's lecture is lecture number 11 from Romans. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 12, which is verses 9 to 21. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 12 and then attempt to do Romans 13 and Romans 14. A lot of ground to cover in a short amount of time. So Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Remember, Romans chapters 1 to 11 talked about basic Christian beliefs, the essential Christian beliefs. Romans chapter 12 to 16 talk about how Christians should live. Based on these beliefs, how Christians should live. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about a life of consecration, a life of devotion to the Lord. Verses 3 to 8 is a life of humility. And now verses 9 to 21, Christians should live a life of love. Verses 9 to 21, Christians should live a life of love. And so Paul discusses how to live a life of love in the remainder of this chapter. How to live a life of love. Look at verse 9. Paul says that love is sincere. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love is sincere. Love without hypocrisy. The word for love in the Greek is agape. It means godly, the godly, unconditional seeking the greatest good for others. Agape love is the godly, unconditional seeking of the greatest good for others. That's why sometimes agape love causes a parent to hug their child. Other times it causes them to spank their child to prevent their child from receiving further harm from, you know, touching a hot stove or something. Hypocrisy, the word is hupokrisis in the Greek, hupokrisis. Hypocrisy in the Greek was the acting of a stage player. It means the pretending. So actors would pretend. Paul says, let your love be genuine, not this plastic love, fake smiles and all. Let your love be genuine rather than hypocritical love. And so Paul says that our love should be without hypocrisy. Paul says that we should abhor evil, shrink from evil, move away from evil. We should abhor it, hate evil, but we should cling to what is good in character. It has the idea of being glued to the good things. Verse 10 tells us that not only is love sincere, but is unselfish. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Brotherly love here is Philadelphia. Agape is unconditional love, but philos is brotherly love. Philos is brotherly love. Eros is the Greek word for sensual love, attractive love. You can love a car like that. You love your car because you're so attracted to it, or you lust after someone. That would be eros, sensual love. Philos is brotherly love. You love a person because you get along good. The two of you are real compatible. You like the person. Agape love is the unconditional love. You love someone no matter how evil or how mean they may be to you. But philos here is talking about Philadelphia brotherly love. Brotherly love. And Paul says that we should give preference and honor to one another in this verse. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. That's what it's talking about, that unselfish love, holding others in higher esteem than yourselves. So let's give preference and honor to others. Love is unselfish. Treat others like they're special because they are. God created them, and therefore you should treat others in a special way. Now, verse 11 says, not only is love sincere and unselfish, but love is hardworking. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. Love is active, zealous, energetic, hardworking. You know, so many people say, oh, you just got to love them, and they do absolutely nothing. Love is hardworking. It's active. It's energetic. Paul says, stay fervent in spirit. Love is enthusiastic. It's boiling. serving the Lord. You see, you can't serve two masters. Matthew 6, verse 24. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, hey, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of the Canaanites, or the gods of the Egyptians, or the God of Israel? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah points this out also in 1 Kings 18:21. Don't hesitate between two positions. Decide if you're going to serve the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, or the false gods. So serving the Lord, you've got to recognize that love is hardworking. Love is sincere. Love is unselfish. Love is hardworking. Verse 12 says, love is joyful. Love is joyful. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Love is joyful, rejoicing in hope. See, Christ is our hope. Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. Christ returned for us. So therefore, we can persevere in our tribulation because of our hope. We know how the story ends. We can be devoted to prayer, steadfastly continuing in prayer, knowing how the outcome is going to be. Our focus can be on the Lord despite our tribulations. Verse 13 says, love is generous. Love is generous. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Love is generous. Prayer leads to action. He said to pray in verse 13 and then to contribute to the needs of the saints. Prayer leads to action. Pursuing hospitality. Don't just be ready to be hospitable, but pursue hospitality. Pursue to bring people into your household and to treat them with the love of the Lord. Now, you know, Jesus loves the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, prayer is going to lead us to action to contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 14, love is forgiving. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Love is forgiving. Bless your persecutors. Christ set the example. Romans 5, 8 to 10, he died for us when we were still his enemies. He died to save those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So bless those who persecute you. Love is forgiving. Love is caring. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Love is caring. Rejoice with rejoicers. Jesus was not a party pooper. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he attended the wedding feast and rejoiced. He felt the joy of others. He celebrated the marriage of a couple. But weep with those who weep. John 11, 35, Jesus felt the pain of others, and he wept at Lazarus' funeral right before raising him from the dead. So love is caring. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. Verse 16, love is not prejudice. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be of the same mind towards others. Live in harmony with others. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. You see, love transcends social classes and racial classes. And then don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be deceitful. Don't think of yourself to be something that you're not or wiser than you are. But love is not prejudice. Love is respectful. Verse 17, love is respectful. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So don't return evil for evil. Turn the other cheek is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Our moral failure brings shame to the gospel. We are not to cause others to stumble. We need to respect the views of others, though we often are going to disagree with them. So love is respectful. Love is peaceful. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Love is peaceful. If possible. This means that it's not always possible. Jesus made a lot of people mad. If you're not making anybody mad, you're not Christ-like. But so far as it depends on you, be peaceful with all men. We're not to initiate the hostility, but if they initiate it and oppose the gospel, we need to take a stand for what is right. So be at peace with all men. Go out of your way to avoid strife, but never compromise the gospel. Verse 19, love is not vengeful. Love is not vengeful. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Love is not vengeful. No revenge. Not forbidding self-defense, but only being a vigilante. Matthew 5, 38, 39. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, if somebody holds you at gunpoint, if you can defend yourself, defend yourself. So it's not forbidding self-defense, but only revenge. In other words, if a guy puts your life in jeopardy or the life of your loved ones, fight back to defend yourself. However, if the guy killed your brother, don't hunt him down and try to kill him. That's something that you need to turn to the governing authorities to do. No revenge. Love is not vengeful. Leave room for God's wrath. Paul talks about one way that God displays his wrath in the very next chapter, Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, that the government brings God's wrath on the evildoer. Also, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 27, God brings his wrath on the evildoer by allowing them to reap what they sow. But it's the government's job to exercise God's vengeance and wrath on the evildoer, not our job. Vengeance is the Lord. The Lord alone is worthy to judge. However, he does delegate some of that authority to the governing authorities. Verse 20, love is unconditional. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Love is unconditional. Feed your enemy and give him drink. Care for your enemy's needs. The church, it's the government's job to express God's wrath against evil. It takes military and law enforcement. Not the church's job. Church isn't supposed to form a military like the neo-Nazis do. The church, though, is supposed to express God's compassion on the victims of evil. That means evangelism, or hospitals and shelters and even colleges. Hospitals, shelters, and colleges, the church was the first one to do those things, and now the government's trying to do them, and a lot of money is being wasted. But it's the church's job to share God's compassion on the victims of evil. It's the government's job to exercise God's wrath against the evildoer through military and law enforcement and judicial system. But then Paul says that, you know, love is unconditional. Heap burning coals on the head of our enemies. See, we are to love our enemies. We're persecuted as a Christian. God pours his wrath on them if we leave him room to do so. You know, hopefully they will repent. It's our job to love our enemies. It's God's job to judge and punish our enemies. Heap burning coals on their head. What it's talking about is keep them warm on a cold night. Verse 21, love is good and victorious. Love is good and victorious. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Love will conquer hate. When we love our enemies, God comes to our aid. When we hate our enemies, it's our fight. God leaves us on our own. In conclusion, we're to devote our lives to the Lord. We're to live lives of humility. We're to live lives of love and action. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8 tells us what love and action is. Love is not selfish. Love is kind. And it goes right on down the line. Love does not keep track of the wrongs done. So, a life of love, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Love is sincere, love is unselfish, love is hardworking, love is joyful, love is generous, love is forgiving, love is caring, love is respectful, love is peaceful, love is not vengeful, love is unconditional, and love is good and victorious. And so in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we're to live a life of consecration, we're to live a life of humility, and we're to live a life of love. Now Romans 13, the Christian and government. The Christian and the government. Now, remember, in Romans 1 to 11, God teaches us that all men are condemned, that we're justified through faith in Christ. He teaches about how we're sanctified in Romans 6 and 7. Romans 8, he talks about glorification. Romans 9, 10, 11, God's dealings with Israel. And then Romans 12 to 16, how Christians should live. Romans 12 says we should live a life of devotion, humility, and love. But in Romans 13, 1-7, it says Christians should live lives submitted to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1-7, submit to the governing authorities. Look at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So submit to the governing authorities. Paul talks about Titus 3, 1. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And in Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, Jesus Christ says that we should pay our taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now we're going to find that if Caesar tries to take what is God's, if he tries to take worship, then we're to obey a higher law. It's like the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. In Acts 5:9, when they try to get the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. But Christians should submit to the government. Human government gets its authority from God. God instituted human government. Genesis 9:6, he told Noah that human government, men, should shed the blood of men who shed the blood of other men. So if a man takes a life, the human government is given the power of capital punishment to execute murderers. God instituted human government, man did not. God shared with the government his power, his authority to take life. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. In other words, make the punishment fit the crime. Whereas the Arabs will amputate a guy's arm for stealing, they're taking an arm for an apple. The punishment is too high for the crime. Whereas in America, if you murder somebody, you might get 7 years in prison. That's too low. You know, if a guy steals $1 million, you don't fine him $20. Make the punishment fit the crime in order to deter the crime. So God shared with the government the power to take life. Where someone takes another person's life, his life should be taken. But human governments often abuse their authority. Still, the principle of human government is God-ordained. Verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. To resist the government is to oppose God. God instituted human government, and violators of the human government will be punished both by God and by the government if the government catches them. So to resist the government is to oppose God. Now the God-ordained role of government is found in verses 3 and 4. God-ordained role of government. For the rulers are not a cause of evil for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The God-ordained role of government. The government is a servant of God. It bears the sword to protect human life, just as it did in Genesis 9:6. The power to execute judgment. This calls for military, a legal system, you know, laws, law enforcement, capital punishment. See, the government is an avenger who brings God's wrath upon evildoers. The church expresses God's compassion upon the victims of evil, but the government should express God's wrath against evil. That's one of the problems with our government today, is trying to play the church as well as the government. And then you get guys like Archbishop Raymond Hunhausen, the Catholic Archbishop, who says that the government should stop buying nuclear warheads and start using that money to shelter the homeless. Well, if we used all our money for the poor and no money to build a strong military, somebody else is going to come in and take us over. Advice given to the individual believer is don't take your own vengeance, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Turn the other cheek, Matthew 5, 38 and 39. But God's advice to the government is Romans 13, 4, bring wrath and vengeance on the evildoer. You see, the government protects the community by punishing the evildoer. Let me repeat that. The government protects the community by punishing the evildoer. Government protects the community by punishing the evildoer. Punishes the evildoer. Only lawbreakers should fear the government. Without the government, crime would run rampant. You can either protect society or the criminal. You can't protect both. The sad thing is our government is presently failing to protect society because it's protecting the criminal. So our government's failing in this area. The punishment must fit the crime in order to deter the crime. Again, Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. The Jews misunderstood this to allow a revenge. It doesn't allow revenge, but it says that the government, not the individual person, the government should make the punishment fit the crime. Two reasons why we should submit to the government are found in verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So two reasons why we should submit to the government. Number one is fear of wrath, fear of punishment. I got this thing about pain. I wouldn't like to sit in the electric chair. Fear of wrath. But number two, for the sake of your own conscience, because government is instituted by God. So because of our own conscience, but also for fear of the punishment, fear of wrath. Now civil disobedience is when you disobey certain laws of the government. Does this passage say that we should never have civil disobedience? No. Why? Because the Apostle Paul ended up getting beheaded because of civil disobedience. Because the Roman government said, don't spread the gospel, he did it anyway. Our allegiance to God overrides our allegiance to the government. In Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But if Caesar demands what only belongs to God, then we're to disobey Caesar. Caesar demands worship, we're to disobey him. Acts 4, 18 to 20, and Acts 5, 27 to 29, the apostles basically say we must obey God rather than men. So you submit to the governing authority, but if the governing authority tells you not to spread the gospel, when Jesus Christ has told us to spread the gospel, we must obey God rather than men. Revelation chapter 14, chapter 13, and then chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. And in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, human government, the Antichrist tries to force everybody to receive his mark to buy or to sell. Well, God says if you receive that mark to buy or sell from the Antichrist, and he demands everyone worship him, and if you worship the Antichrist to receive his mark, you're going to go to hell. So there, Christians have to disobey the governing authorities. See, the apostles were imprisoned, and many of them were executed for civil disobedience. So civil disobedience is when you disobey certain laws of the government when they conflict certain laws of God. So our allegiance to God is more important. It overrides our allegiance to the government. So we are to disobey ungodly laws. It's perfectly legal to have an abortion today, but it is also murder as far as God is concerned. We must obey God rather than men. Now, revolution goes further than civil disobedience. Civil disobedience, you disobey certain laws. We've shown where the Bible teaches that. But what about revolution, overthrowing of a government? I believe this can be done only if the government is an illegitimate government. In other words, Paul says that all authority, all government is based on God's authority. But when the government ceases to punish the evildoer, and when the government ceases to protect the innocent, you know, I could start a three-ring circus and call it a government. Just because I call it a government doesn't make it a government. And when a government ceases to punish the evildoer, and the government ceases to protect the innocent and is actually punishing the innocent, the question comes up, is that really a government instituted by God? Now, God instituted all human government, which means the British government in America was instituted by God. However, it also means that when the American Revolution was won, it means that God instituted the American government. Now, at what point did God stop backing the... At what point did God stop instituting the British government and did he start instituting the American government? That's open to debate. But I don't think that that means that you submit totally to the British government until once the American colonists win, then you try to become a totally loyal American colonist. It's impossible. They're going to throw you in prison. So we have to recognize, see God's hand when he all of a sudden views a government as illegitimate. But revolution, our founding fathers gave reasons for their revolting. The principle that all men are created equal, England unjustly treated the colonists. Their longing for religious freedom, they wanted to be free from British influence. That's why they left Britain. Most of them went to Holland and then eventually came to America. The unpunished crimes and murders committed by British soldiers against the colonists was a reason that they gave. Their rights were no longer protected. And they felt that they needed a form of government to protect them from the government itself. In other words, when the government becomes the evildoer that the people need protection from, apparently that is the point when revolution will be called for. Whether or not you think the Americans were right, the American colonists or founding fathers were right to revolt, that's something you'll have to decide. Francis Schaeffer says that he believes they were justified. I tend to favor his position. I'm not fully convinced of it, but I tend to favor that position. Dr. Norman Geisler, also a patriotic American, believes that revolution is never justified. Well, I can't hold to that position because what was it? But God led the Jews into the promised land and then had them revolt and knock it off. What is Jesus Christ going to do when he returns? He's going to lead a revolt against the Antichrist government. So revolution, apparently, and takeovers of quote-unquote what some people would be considered legitimate governments, whereas I think the Bible would say they're illegitimate, occurs. So I think there is a point. Civil disobedience, the Bible definitely teaches there are certain cases of civil disobedience. Big debate as to what cases, what laws we can disobey and what laws we can't. But as far as revolution goes, if you can disobey individual laws, it seems only logical that there are certain cases where revolution would be allowed. And when Jesus Christ returns to earth, the Antichrist is going to be in power, yet Jesus Christ is going to overthrow that power. Revolution, knocking off the government of the Antichrist and setting up his own. Now, it's a big question mark as to when we can revolt, when we can use civil disobedience. That's something the scholars need to debate. Christians should pay their taxes, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Some people say don't pay your taxes because the government is building nuclear weapons. No, they're building nuclear weapons to protect you. That's what the government's job is, so you pay your taxes. But then others say don't pay your taxes because some of it is being used to abort babies. At this point, I think Christians should still pay their taxes. Even the Roman Empire legalized the aborting of babies, but Paul still said pay your taxes to them. Why? Because they're rendering a service. Though they're not doing it perfectly, as long as they're protecting the innocent man for the most part in society, and our government does it still to a certain degree, they don't protect us as well as they should, but they do protect us pretty. If your neighbor comes over, breaks your door down, busts your nose, steals your TV, you call the police, and I can just about guarantee your TV will be back in your house within hours, and that guy's going to be handcuffed and taken away. So though they're probably not going to keep the guy behind bars as long as they should, they still do protect you to a certain degree. Rulers are servants of God. They devote themselves, if they're doing their job properly, they devote themselves to protecting its civilians and their rights. Our government often tries to go beyond this function. Our government often tries to do the work of the church and feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, aid the poor, etc. But still, we're commanded to pay our taxes so long as we have a legitimate government. A tax, Paul's term for tax, is personal tax and property tax. Custom is tax on goods, imports, and exports. Paul tells us to fear, respect policemen and government officials, honor. We should praise our heroes such as Vietnam vets and servicemen should salute officers, deal with them with respect and honor. There's been a lot of shed blood so that we could be free, have our freedom to worship God and other freedoms that we have. Now, the more government strays from what God instituted it for, the more Christians will have to obey God and oppose the government. That's a principle that we should look at. But in closing, Christians should be ideal citizens. We should be law-abiding citizens, except when the government's laws demand that we do something godless. We should submit to the governing authorities, except when it's an illegitimate government, such as the kingdom of the beast. So we should pay our taxes and recognize that lousy citizens make lousy evangelists. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. We're gonna have to really shift it into fourth gear here. Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. Paul here told us in the last few passages, submit to the government authorities. Now Paul speaks of living lives characterized by loving your neighbor. Be a good citizen, you also got to love your neighbor. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Owe nothing to anyone. Leave no debt unpaid except love. We should pay back what we have borrowed. We should never think we have given enough love. You know, Christians are not forbidden to borrow money. Exodus 22:25 says we're allowed to borrow money so long as we can pay it back on time. Now, to borrow without repaying is evil. It violates an agreement. It's dishonest. Still, it's much better to spend money already earned. When we're paying on time, things are going good, but then if you lose your job, You've got debt that you can't repay. Debt places man into bondage. Debt places man into bondage. You become a slave of the one you owe money to. Technically speaking, you can owe nice things, and you can, as long as you're paying on time, you're not fully a slave. But when you get so in debt that you want to make a career change, but you're going to lose a little bit of money, and you can't do it because you can't afford it, you're not a free man. Debt places man into bondage. Verses 8 to 10 tells us to love our neighbor. Look at verses 9 and 10. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You see, one's obligation to love his neighbor can never be paid in full. So you always owe your neighbor love. This love is agape. It's godly, unconditional love, seeking the highest good for others. It doesn't mean doing whatever they wish for you to do. Sometimes love confronts and opposes others, such as when you witness the cults. But love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't take the neighbor's wife. It doesn't murder him. It doesn't steal from him. It doesn't covet his property. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the Ten Commandments, Christ summed up the law as this in Mark 12, verses 30 to 31. Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments, worship God alone, make no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy, that's summed up in loving God with your whole being. The last six commandments, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and don't covet what your neighbor has, that's summed up in the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul assumes that believers love God. Romans 8:28, he assumes that we love God. Ephesians 6:24, he assumes that we love God. Now Paul asks believers to love their neighbor. This is logically the next step after loving God. The lost do everything for selfish motives. They're trying to save themselves. They're trying to glorify themselves. But the believers are saved already. Christ settled the salvation issue. When we understand that, the only motivation left is for serving others is love. Since Christ took our punishment, we are free to love others. We're secure in Christ. I don't do good things to try to get myself into heaven. Christ won that battle for me. Therefore, I do good things because I am grateful to the Lord, and I do good things just mainly because I love God and I love others. Live a life anticipating Christ's return. Look at verses 11 to 14. And this do, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So Paul says, live anticipating Christ's return. This do, in other words, love your neighbor. It is already the hour. Christ's return is inevitable. It may be soon. Therefore, live lives of love. Always live your life as if Christ could return tomorrow. Awaken from the sleep, he says. Literally, our future resurrection is at Christ's return, but symbolically, live your resurrection glorified life now. Live like the whole presence of sin has been removed from you already, because sin no longer has power over you. It's no longer your master. Salvation, Paul is talking about here, is not justification when we're declared righteous, but it's glorification when we put on immortality. Verse 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone. The sinful age is almost complete. The day is at hand. Christ's return is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put away the old man. We no longer live opposed to God. Don't continue to live according to the world, but put on the armor of light. Put on the new man. This is the same thing as saying put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Living a life of truth, righteousness, sharing the gospel, a life of faith, knowing that you're saved, knowing the word of God, which is your only offensive weapon. Paul says behave properly as in the day. Most crimes occur at night. such as carousing or rioting, drunkenness, habitual intoxication. Flee from sexual promiscuity, that's unrestricted sexual practice. We should not have sensuality, which is living to satisfy fleshly desires. We should not have strife, which is bitter competition with others. We should not have jealousy. Don't envy what others have. But we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. Jesus is the armor of light. Jesus is the full armor of God. We are to become more and more Christ-like. We are to be transformed into Christ's image at Christ. We will be transformed into Christ's image at Christ's return. We should now head in that direction and make no provision for the flesh. That's our sinfulness. Make no provision for our lust, our sinful desires. Our goal as Christians is that it should not be our own personal happiness, but our goal as Christians should be to become more like Jesus Christ. So in closing for this chapter, we're to love one another, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're to look forward to Christ's return, and we are to set as our goal to become more like Jesus. Becoming like Jesus should be so important to us that there should be no room for us to live our lives for our own sinful desires. Now, we only have about 9 minutes left here, and we've got a long chapter, Romans 14, verses 23 verses to cover. What I'm going to do first is read Romans 14, verses 1 to 12, dealing with the weaker brother, and then we're just going to cover that. Romans 14, 1 to 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats in regard with contempt... Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to the Lord. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul was telling Christians how we should live, and he now discusses how believers should deal with the weaker brother. Except the weaker brother, he discusses in verses 1 and 6. Don't pass judgment on the weak brother. You see, the weak brother, according to Paul, doesn't fully understand our freedom in Christ. He still lives like he's under the law. The immoral brother, we're to judge the immoral brother. We're to judge him. That's 1 Corinthians 5. But the weaker brother, don't judge him. See, the immoral brother tries to be free to sin. The weaker brother places more restrictions upon himself. We're to accept the weaker brother. Don't judge him. Now, he talks about the food question in verse 2. You see, the more mature Christian understands his freedom in Christ. He knows that he may eat all things. Sometimes it's not a good idea to eat too much pork because it'll raise your cholesterol level. But we know that as Christians, we have the freedom to eat pork. The weaker brother, he thinks he can eat vegetables only. He places unnecessary restrictions upon himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, but it's very wrong to think of meat eaters as being evil. Genesis chapter 9 says man should actually eat meat. Man can eat meat. We must understand our freedom in Christ. So the weaker brother doesn't recognize his freedom in Christ. Verse 3 says, don't look down on the weaker brother. The weaker brother fails to see his freedom in Christ, but still God has accepted him. Therefore, who are we to judge and reject him? Verse 4 says it's the master's job to judge. One servant should not judge another in gray areas. A co-worker who steals you report him to the master. But a co-worker who does more than necessary, inform him of his freedom. If he continues, let him be. If he's doing more than what's expected of him, let him go. We're saved by grace, not by works. And so Christ is able to make the weaker brother stand on the day of judgment. Jude 24 tells us that the Lord is able to make a stand. Now the Sabbath question is discussed in verses 5 and 6. Now the Seventh Day Adventists, many of them are Christians, they say, but they say set apart the Sabbath for the Lord. They still live under the Lord in this area. They would be classified as the weaker brother. Now many Christian denominations today, they set aside Sunday for the Lord, which I like to worship on Sunday. And the early church did it in celebration of the Lord's remembrance of the Lord's resurrection. But often, we who worship on Sunday look down on those who worship on Saturday, the weaker brethren. But I think the mature Christian, though he'll probably worship on Sunday in celebration of the Lord's resurrection, the mature Christian lives every day for the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about, verses 5 and 6. He lives every day for the Lord, and he doesn't look down on those who are weak. He assembles regular with believers, and the most logical time would be on Sunday to celebrate not God's creation, which is celebrated on Saturday when God rested on the seventh day, but to celebrate the recreation or the resurrection from the dead when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. But you assemble regularly with believers. But Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Don't go against your conscience in these gray areas, and don't judge each other. Paul says in verses 7 to 9, we live for the Lord. We live and die for the Lord, not for ourselves. We are the Lord's property. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Christ is the master over both the living and the dead. Leave judgment and gray areas to him. Verses 10 to 12, Paul tells us, we will be judged by the Lord. Therefore, we shouldn't judge our brothers in gray areas where nothing immoral is being done. Believers' works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not to determine salvation. That was already settled when Christ died on the cross for our sins and we trust on him for salvation. But will be judged to determine rewards. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Will be judged to determine the amount of rewards that we'll have. Non-believers will be condemned to the eternal lake of fire. Their own righteousness will be measured against the righteousness of Christ, and obviously they will fall short. They will not please God. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, great white throne judgment. But the Bible teaches every knee shall bow to Christ. You can bend the knee now and accept Christ, or you can bend the knee later against your will as you face judgment before you enter the eternal flames of hell. But the Bible teaches that every knee shall bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But even believers must give an account for their actions, for how we serve the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the Apostle Paul says, in the light of our Master's return, accept the weaker brother. Pray for the weaker brother. You know, if a little brother starts a fight, and the older brother fights back, the father's usually going to hold the older brother responsible because he knows better, even though the little brother was the one mainly at fault and started the fight. God holds the more mature Christians responsible for not causing the weaker brother to stumble. I believe as Christians we have the freedom to even drink alcohol at times, though we're forbidden to get drunk. And although I don't drink at all, if I felt like having a beer with a brother who believed that it's wrong to drink beer, rather than causing him to stumble and go against his conscience, I would give up that freedom in Christ, because our freedom in Christ is important. But it's not more important than the conscience of our weaker brother. People are more important than things. People are more important than freedom. And look out for the weaker brother. Pray for him and help him, and don't cause him to stumble. God, thank you, and God bless you.